We have to look this evening at the disciple of James. We've been stressing throughout this little series that the disciples were very ordinary men, ordinary background, Galileans in the main, who were often looked down upon, held in disdain, sophisticated men, fishermen, no rabbis, no Sadducees, Pharisees amongst them at all. Very ordinary men. They were very imperfect. They had their flaws, their failings, and our Lord had to correct them and deal with them differently, each one, because of the traits in their character that needed to be looked at and faced and overcome. And they were very different men, different by way of temperament, by way of makeup, very practical, pragmatic, Philip. Bold, impetuous, impulsive, Peter. Reflective, quiet, John. Explosive, James. And they were very, very different in temperament and makeup. For all of that, we see our Lord's love for each of them and the important role they would play, ordinary men called to an extraordinary work. Now, we're looking at James this evening, not to be confused with the author of the book of James. This James would die an early death. He's the brother of John and would be the first apostle to be martyred. And now, regarding his background, first of all, he was the brother of John. They were both sons of Zebedee. Zebedee seemed to be a man of prominence. He owned a fishing business in Capernaum, and Peter and Andrew had moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum and were working alongside James and John. And so a number of the fishermen, they have known each other from childhood, they've grown up together, and they are working together in the fishing business under Zebedee, the father, prominent man of James and John. Prominent. Seems there were family connections with the high priest, and then later it would be John that would get Peter access into the high priest's palace and his court because of family connections. And so Zebedee seems to be a man of prominence, a man of renown. Their mother, Salome, we read much of her. She was quite a forceful individual. She was a devout follower of Christ, and it was her that the brothers would enlist to help get their request answered, that they would be prominent and beside our Lord on his left and his right. And so they had quite a forceful mother, and a mother who somewhat must have spoilt her boys and so on. We're given quite a picture in the Gospels regarding James, the brother of John. James was the older brother in that he is always mentioned before John. He's mentioned first, although John would have a greater influence, a wider ministry. It is James that is mentioned, so it's assumed James was the elder brother. So in terms of the call and responding to Christ's call to leave all, it was James who made the greater sacrifice. He was the eldest. He would have inherited the family business. And it was Peter, remember, who said, "We have left all and followed you. What will we have?" Well, James had left more than Peter. He had left a thriving business, of which he was heir to as the older brother, and a secure livelihood for an attachment to Christ and a following Christ. Now that's the background by way of James. Now, secondly, what of his temperament or his character? And there is much to be said about this. We are given great insight. We read in Luke chapter 9 about the zeal on the part of James regarding the Samaritans. And our Lord in Mark 3 and verse 17 gives them a nickname. He names James and John Boanerges, the sons of thunder. He gives them that name. It's a reminder of their explosive temperament, that they had a very short fuse, and that they could easily be aroused to anger and indignation. And they had a spirit that needed to be tamed, but our Lord could remind them, you know not what sort of spirit you are of, or where this can take you. And the need to come to terms with traits in their temperament that could be so, so destructive, and so hot-tempered, explosive, a short fuse, so vehement. And that expressed itself in a number of ways. In being zealous, in Luke 9 we read of that regarding the Samaritans. And really the Samaritans were inhospitable in terms of Christ. They were not open, they were not receptive. In the overruling purpose of God there was the cross, and our Lord was focused on the cross. But there's this indignation on the part of James and of John. And they think of an Old Testament incident. It's recorded in 2 Kings and chapter 1. And you read in verse 10 in that section there of Elijah the prophet. And how there are armies that arrive to arrest him. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume them. And that happens repeatedly. And so here's this prophet commanding fire from heaven. Now they think of that incident when they think of the Samaritans, and they are asking for permission, and they are asking for power, that they could call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Now, how little they understood of our Lord's heart and our Lord's great mission. Bear in mind that our Lord would heal a number of Samaritans who were lepers, and that's recorded in Luke 17. That our Lord actually healed them. He went out to them in their misery and wretchedness as lepers and healed them. More than that, in John 4, we read of our Lord going through, he must needs go through Samaria. And how he's sitting at a well, and a Samaritan woman comes along who's been in and out of relationships. And she's cohabiting with somebody, and her life is a mess, and she's a woman of repute, ill repute, and our Lord has time with her and opens up a conversation with her and opens up the gospel to her. And the disciples, they are amazed our Lord could have time with her and that he didn't distance himself from her. And now she in turn went out with joy and brought those from her village to Christ. And so our Lord was so open. He wasn't confined by boundaries and custom and procedure. But our Lord was open to all and available to all. And more than that, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our Lord will take a Samaritan as a hero of one of his parables, his stories. The priest and the Levite and so on left this man battered and beaten and left. But it was a Good Samaritan who took him in and saw to him and paid for him in where he was to be set up and looked after and healed. And our Lord used and had time for the Samaritans in the Great Commission. Again, it's the ends of the earth. And in Acts 1, in verse 8, they are to take the gospel, what? To Samaria. To Samaria. And out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so our Lord can say to them, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. A spirit contrary to the gospel. Contrary to the heart of Christ. And our Lord reminds them, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, to bring devastation, but to save them. He is God's wonderful, gracious provision for men and women under condemnation, that Christ will take our judgment upon himself, that he will die in our place upon the cross. And so in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world should be saved through him. The great burden of our Lord's ministry is that men and women lost are saved. And we had that testimony on Friday night with Mark Stone, didn't we? About his brokenness of life and alcoholism and alcoholic, and then turning into a church in Merthyr, and then the Lord just showed himself to him, and he came to say he could be forgiven and he could be made whole. And how wonderful that is. God can do that, and that's the gospel. And Ezekiel 34 verse 6, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. God's great desire and burden is that men and women will turn to the gospel. His revealed open will is that men and women come to Christ. And they need to be large-hearted and free in terms of the gospel. And you see, here is James, who is so zealous. Now, of course, our Lord had a zeal when he turned over the tables in the temple. We mentioned that this morning. But what was that zeal when he turned over the tables with the money changers? Well, it was the court of the Gentiles. And they were fleecing the Gentiles, taking advantage of them, instead of a way being open for them to come to worship God. They were getting in the way instead of what leading the way and pointing the way to Christ. And there is a zeal, we read in Romans, that is not according to knowledge. Not according. There can be a wrong sense of zeal and intensity that lacks love and compassion and grace. It was Robert Murray McShane, wasn't it, in Scotland, and Andrew Bonner. They were young students in the ministry, and they were under Chalmers, the mighty Chalmers, and under his influence by way of the gospel. But they were young, and they had much to learn. And Andrew Bonner was sharing with McShane his preaching on Sunday, and he said, "I preached on hell on Sunday." And McShane asked, "But did you do it with tears? Did you do it with tears? Was there love? Was there concern? Was there compassion?" And you read the sermons of a Jonathan Edwards and the sinners in the hands of an angry God. But and often that sermon is castigated and so on. But you read that sermon, it's full of pathos and love and a heart that is yearning and reaching out to sinners. And our Lord here has to deal with James. Zealous, but a zeal that is not tempered by love or grace. But his temperament did not only mean that he was far too zealous, it meant also in Mark 10 and verse 35 that he was too ambitious. And we read of that earlier, didn't we, of the request they made to Jesus. And they come like a child, isn't it? Will you not give to us anything we ask of you? Will you not? And our Lord asked, "Well, what do you want?" They want to be on his left, on his right side in the kingdom. And they are thinking of prominence. They're thinking of position. They've enlisted the help of their mother and her influence upon Jesus. And it's you can't help but read it and think, wow, you know, what open, crass pride, raw ambition you find here. And their request is, we could say, inappropriate. So inappropriate. Our Lord had been speaking about his passion and about the cross and about his sufferings. And while he is speaking about his passion, on the heels of that, all they can think about is position. He's speaking of his passion, all they can think about is their position. Our Lord is opening up the agonies and the trouble and the depths of what will be his suffering. And all they can think of is their status. That's all they can think of. All the Lord has to share with them, open up to them, is like water off a duck's back. He doesn't got into their hearts. He doesn't, in a sense, got into the core of their being. All they can think about is their own position, prestige, their position. And they're standing. That's all they can think about. It's a request so inappropriate. And our Lord will drive that home, won't he? They'll be in the upper room and squabbling again over seeking and so on. And nobody has thought to make arrangements for their feet to be washed. And, you know, grimy, dirty feet trudge the roads and the dust and the grime. And our Lord disrobes. He disrobes. And he takes a basin and takes hold of their grimy feet and begins to wash them. And Peter is aghast at this. And in the Greek it comes over, "Do you my feet wash?" That's where it comes over in the original. "Do you my feet wash?" It's unthinkable. It's inappropriate. But our Lord will drive home to them, if I have done this for you. See, I leave you an example of what is selfless service. But it's a picture, isn't it, of our Lord who disrobed in glory. And our Lord who comes as in the form of a servant and is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and will provide a laver of blood in which we will be washed and made clean. And our Lord himself will do this. There'll be a self-emptying on his part. And as followers of Christ, how can we ever be taken up, lifted up with pride or contempt? Oh, how we should be humbled and abased, isn't it? When you think of the cross, when I survey, says Watts, isn't it the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? My richest gain I count but loss. I pour contempt on all my pride. When we think of the cross. But so ambitious, what they requested was so inappropriate. Also, it was so selfish. They're only thinking of themselves as brothers. There's no thought of Peter here. And you think of Peter, James, and John. They are the inner core. And they are given insights into things the others do not have. But there's no thought of Peter here. All they can think of is themselves. And disregarding all the others, all they are thinking of is self-interest, self-promotion. And this will have to be dealt with in James and in John. And we'll see later, it does get dealt with in John's life, doesn't it? It gets dealt with. And the request wasn't just inappropriate and selfish, you could say. It was also divisive. So divisive. We read the other disciples, when they got wind of this, they were enraged. They were angry with James and John. They could think in those terms. Disregarding them, only thinking of their own prominence. So divisive. And when that spirit sometimes gets into a church, where there are ways, attitudes inappropriate, that are selfish, that are divisive, it can wreak havoc. And what do we read in Philippians 2:3? Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but let each esteem others better than themselves. So that's contrary to all. Let each esteem others better than themselves. And so what our Lord sets before them is a life of service, self-sacrifice, suffering. What in the interest of others and for the good of others. So here is the temperament and the makeup of James and John, who could be explosive, assertive, so selfish. But God will have to deal with them. So having looked at the background and then temperament, well, what are privileges? And, well, James was given tremendous privileges. He was part of what was known as the inner circle of the apostles. He, along with James and John and Peter, were those together, those three together, were given access into situations close to the others. And there's that one, isn't there, in Mark 5 and verse 37, with the raising of Jairus' daughter. And you remember the story there, how Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter is seriously ill, and he comes to Christ for Christ to come to his house, visit his child. And on the way, there's a delay, isn't there? The woman with the issue of blood, that she reaches out to touch the hem of our Lord's garment, and he brings the whole procession to a halt, and he has time with her and brings her out and has words of great comfort and assurance to her for her cleansing. And Jairus all the while is like a cat in hot bricks. Well, when are you going to come to my house? And then there's the news that it's all too late and his child is dead. And our Lord quietens them down, doesn't he? That she is not dead, she is asleep. And the Lord goes in and what? It is James, Peter and John that are brought in to witness something quite incredible, that the Lord will raise her to life, and the Lord will demonstrate to them and impress upon them his authority over death. And they will have witnessed his authority over disease and over the demonic possessed, but now his authority over death itself. And they are given access to this, to witness this and take this to heart. And it will be impressed on them that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he is the keys of hell and of death, that he has conquered and vanquished the grave, and that is the glorious truth into which we are invited to step into as believers, the wonder of the resurrection of Christ, that he has conquered the grave, he is alive, established, we read by many, what undeniable truths, that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Something we're to take heart in, that he has vanquished death. We read, he has brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. And Paul in Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen. He is risen. And he has conquered the grave. And all right, we do not have a sepulchre to step down into like Peter and John. We don't have that. We don't need that. Because we have Holy Scripture that we can step into and read the Scripture record of a Christ, of the finality of his death and the victory of his resurrection. And we read of the incidents, the details, the consistency, the account of our Lord's resurrection life. And we see it there written in his word. And it's something we know deep, deep within our hearts, isn't it? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives, we sing, isn't it? Within my heart. It's like the open-air preacher was being heckled. And the heckler shouted out, how do you know Christ has risen from the dead? And the preacher said, I spoke to him this morning. We have a risen, living Christ. And James has given an insight into this, of our Lord's authority over death. But then also in Mark 9 and verse 2, we have another privilege, an instance given to James, but it concerns the transfiguration of our Lord. And it is not so much our Lord's authority over death, but our Lord's glory in the way in which he's transfigured. And again, it is James, Peter, and John, and they are taken up into a mountain by our Lord. Thick cloud comes down. Then our Lord is transfigured in brilliance and glory. And we read of Moses, Elijah being with him. Here are the two great figures of the Old Testament. The one representing the prophets, the other the law. And all that point toward Christ and direct everything to him. And they're talking of our Lord's exodus, our Lord's death and departure to heaven, and the way that he will make for sinners to heaven and glory. Now, when you read that account, you read Peter didn't know what to say, and he felt he had to say something. And he said, let us make three tabernacles, three memorials to Jesus, Moses, Elijah. And then there's the word from heaven, isn't there? This is my son. Hear him. And like in Hebrews, isn't it? Where the letter of the Hebrews is all about the majesty, glory, the supremacy of Christ, that he is greater than all the patriarchs, greater than all the prophets, greater than all the priests. He is greater than all and all. But point to him, but Christ is the great figure to whom we are directed. And so the way of glory, it is the glory of Christ. But there again for us as believers, oh, what do we read? The God who commanded and said, let there be light in the darkness, hath shone on our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He has done that. And what's happened to us is that the light of the gospel has dawned. We were darkness, now we are light in the Lord. And more than that, Paul goes on, we heard of it the other Sunday, didn't we? But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's being said there? Well, it's as we come by the Holy Spirit and are led into the Word and to see Christ, we see something of his beauty and his glory, and that impacts upon us. And as with Moses reflected the glory of the Lord, and the glory and beauty of Christ is something to be reflected in and through us. Remember our Lord's prayer in John 17, Father, I will those you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, Christ's great burden and joy is to reveal to you his glory and wonder and all that he is and can be to you. And that's the great burden of his heart. And God directs you to him. And so we read, don't we, in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. In glory. But our glory is the glory of Christ. And we're to be enraptured with him and taken up with him. And so for James, there were these great privileges. And there's another, isn't there? In Matthew 26 and verse 37-38. And the insight they are given here concerns our Lord's agony. Our Lord expresses his sorrow and the depths of his sorrow. And now is my soul troubled. And this is real, this is deep, this is heartfelt. And our Lord, he is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses and our limitations. And he knows something of all of this. And what happens as the horror of the cross and all the demands of Calvary begin to dawn upon him? What happens? He looks for their companionship. How incredible a thing that is. Will you not pray with me? Will you not pray with me? So here is our Lord in agony and trouble and distress, and he reaches out to the disciples. Will you not join with me in prayer and hold me in prayer? Incredible, isn't it? They don't really understand. They don't know what's happening. But our Lord in his humanity reaches out to them. But they would join with him. And what happens? Comes back and they are asleep. They are lethargic. Our Lord rebukes them. Rebukes them. The flesh is so weak. So weak, inconsistent, unreliable. Oh, the flesh. The Spirit is well. And the eagerness and willingness of the Spirit. But then the battle with the flesh. But our Lord would take them and bring them into the something of the inner agonies of all that Calvary would mean to him. It was Spurgeon that once said that the sufferings of our Lord's soul were the very soul of his sufferings. You look at the physical aspect of Christ's agony and you think of that film, The Passion, by Mel Gibson. And it is so graphic, so horrific, but that is nothing in comparison to the agony of soul. That he who knew no sin is going to be made sin for us. And all the anger and judgment of God will fall upon him. And he will weather it all. My Lord reaches out. Will you not pray with me? And so they are given this opening into what is an inner circle of privilege, where they're able to witness and attest to our Lord's authority and his glory and his agony. But then we come last of all, fourthly, to James's death. And that's mentioned in Acts 12 and verse 1 and verse 2, and the disciples, of course, are transformed, aren't they, after the resurrection of Christ and his appearances. And of all the evidences of the resurrection of Christ, know, the empty tomb, the rolled away stone, the various appearances, the change of the Sabbath to what will become the Lord's Day. But the greatest change of all, or witness or evidence, is in the transformation in the disciples. They were cowering and fearful, behind locked doors, depressed, so disheartened. But now they are clothed with power. They are so bold and courageous. And even when they're drawn and dragged before the Sanhedrin, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And whether it is right to obey men than God. And there's a confidence there and a boldness in the declaring of the gospel. And we have examples of that with Peter, don't we? But James, who obviously is very prominent by now in the early church and is quite a force in the early church, is targeted by Herod. And Herod wanted to curry favour with the Jews, targets James, and James is beheaded. Very early on in his ministry, in the life of the early church, James is beheaded. And then you look at that on the one hand, and then later to near 100 years of age, John, his brother, will be banished. He'll be banished to the Isle of Patmos. So, so different by way of brothers, by way of life and length of life and ministry. But of course, all of this is with God, isn't it? Only God can truly explain why a life is cut short or a ministry is cut short. And whether a Henry Scrooge or a McShane or a David Brainard or Jim Elliot, lives we think such waste, men so capable, so useful, their lives cut suddenly so short. What they must have thought in the early church when James, the apostle, was beheaded. We know it shook the church. We know that Peter then was targeted, and we have the account there. But the all important thing, isn't it, is not the time, but that we are ready. That's the all important thing, is that we are ready for when our time comes. That our life is to be poured out, Paul referred to as an offering, a daily offering, and each day is a day given by God and from heaven. And we learn to live a day at a time and treasure each day. That's all we have is days, all of us, all we have is days. But treasure them as in the Lord and be ready. There's that lovely story with James Guthrie, isn't there? Scottish Covenanter. And he's in prison to be executed the next day. And sun comes up in the morning. And James Cowie, his servant, is weeping in the corner. And James Guthrie says, "Enough, my lad, enough of this. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Lord has made." And the day is, and we come back to that lovely verse, don't we, in Psalm 139:16. "In your book were written every one of them, the days appointed for me, when as yet there was none of them." There was none. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Days appointed for us. We walk a heaven-directed course. And there are days of joy and celebration and praise. There are days of challenge and days of opportunity. There are days of hardship and suffering and days of loss. But our days, our times, they are in God's hands. And you know, when you think of James and John, just in closing, and they were looking one to be at our Lord's right hand and one at his left hand when he came into his kingdom. And who was it at his side on entering his kingdom? There were thieves beside him, weren't there? Thieves. And our Lord can turn to one and say, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Now, that's grace, isn't it? No James, no John, no Peter, no apostle, just a vagabond, a man who'd wasted his life, but turned to Christ at the last. Today you will be with me in paradise. And our Lord enters glory as the Saviour of the lowest. And isn't that glorious? And that's the Saviour we have, who reaches out to men and women that they would come to God in and through him. There's none so far away, none so hard, and none so messed up by way of sin, but there's a way back to God in Christ.